We turn in the Word of God to Isaiah 50. I remind you of the context. The context is chapter 49, verse 14, where Zion said, "The Lord hath forsaken me, my Lord hath forgotten me." The first answer that the Lord gave was from verse 15 to 26. And the first answer was a declaration by God of Himself. So we learned that God remembers, God gathers, and God delivers. So how then can the Lord forget or forsake His people? He is the one who has done all these things. So the finger, as it were, cannot be pointed at God. God cannot be accused of forgetting or forsaking. The second answer comes in Isaiah 50. And so we look at this chapter under the heading, Trusting the Lord. Trusting the Lord. You see, in verse 10, it says, "Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of a servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust." That is what we are to do. But to get to that point, you need the previous 9 verses. God does not say you can ditch and scrap all the other verses and let's just jump immediately to verse 10. Let's note then what the Lord says. Remember, this is the second answer to Zion's complaint. First of all, the root problem, verses 1 and 2. Remember the claim, God has forsaken, God has forgotten. Do you notice here three things? First of all, you note that God questions. There are a lot of questions in the Bible. And God asks many questions. He challenges us as to how we really think and whether we are thinking rightly or wrongly. So God questions. And if God has forsaken and forgotten, question one, where is the bill of divorcement? In other words, at what point did God supposedly forsake Zion? At which point in your history, God says, have I forgotten you? Have I forsaken you? Now you think of all this history. Go all the way back to Abraham and ask, at which point in that history, even all the way back to Moses, when God's wrath fell upon them, when he judged them, when he slew thousands of them, at which point did God say, I am done with you forever? So here is Zion, murmuring and whinging to God. The Lord hath forsaken, the Lord hath forgotten. You see, sin makes us say the same. Sin makes us suspicious of God. So that we sometimes say this very thing. The Lord has abandoned me. So God comes with this first question. At which point? Tell me. At which point did I do this? So God challenges Zion. Prove your allegation. Prove your claim. Question two, where is the bill of seal? The argument here is who is the creditor to whom God has sold his children. In other words, you know, in context, if someone was poor, they might flog off the kids to get themselves out of debt. So God is saying to Zion, so, at which point have I sold you to a creditor? Produced a bill of sale. And of course, to each question, the answer is none. Why then does Zion feel abandoned? What has caused them to think the Lord has forgotten? The Lord has forsaken? Well, that brings us to the second element in verse 1. God reveals. God questions and then he reveals. Behold, God says, now I point you to the root problem, the cause for all that has happened. Behold your iniquities and your transgressions. Because of your sin, all this has come upon you. Your sin has brought you into bondage. Your sin has caused desertion. And this is Zion's root problem. We always think, don't we, if we but only change the outside of a thing, if we change the external, things will be better. You know, this is what happens in politics. The opposition always says, you need to get rid of the one you have and put me in place because I'm 100% better. And then the people do that and the man in opposition says, well, you see, they're a total waste of time. I'm really the one you need back in because I am indeed 100% better. And so it goes on all the time. And we often think the same, even about ourselves. If only we could change the externals of my situation. And you see this in our culture. You know, some person says, well, if only I could change my married situation so I'll ditch the one I have, there's somebody else who is much better than the one I've got. And that will make everything better. If only we can change the externals. And so we have it even in the cause of Christ. If only we can change the externals, everything will be better. You know, this is what the church is busy trying to do. If only we can represent ourselves to our culture that we really are people of love and kindness, and you will all therefore come to us because we have demonstrated and expressed all these externals to you. We have washed your windows and cut your grass and replaced your front door. So therefore you will love us even more. This is the way the church goes around with things. If only we can change the externals. God says, it's not the externals that are the problem. It's the internal. The one part that we all want to avoid, God says, it's the inside that is the problem. And this is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ himself taught. One example will suffice. Luke 11:37, and as he spake, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him. And he went in and sat down to meet him. And the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. And the Lord said unto him, now do ye Pharisees. You know, you could just see it, can't you? The old Pharisee appalled at the Savior's behavior. And he probably feels insulted as the Savior turns to him and says to ye Pharisees, make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. Ye fools, did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also? That's the kind of guest the Savior was. He told it straight, didn't he? That's what God is saying. It's not the outside that is the problem. The internal is the problem. In one sense, as you read verse 1, God has actually not moved beyond Isaiah chapter 1. He's still at Isaiah chapter 1. The whole chapter is about sin. And God has stayed there right to this chapter. God reveals. God tells us plainly to our faces. Your problem is internal. It's a heart problem. Thirdly, verses 2 and 3, God acts. So God questions, God reveals, and God acts. Wherefore, when I came, was there no man? When I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke, I dry up the sea. I make the river the wilderness. Their fish stinketh because there is no water, and dieth for thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. God says, when I came to you, there was no man. When I called you, there was no answer. Why was this? Have they stopped thinking entirely about their situation in particular? You see what happens when we stop thinking. You know, when you're sitting at the table and you say to the children at the table, what are you thinking about? And they say, well, nothing. You say, no, listen, that's not possible. We are thinking beings. The problem is we're maybe thinking wrongly, and other times we have a million thoughts all going in tandem, flitting across our mind, and we're trying to catch hold of one or two to make sense of things. And that's what God is saying to these people. Have you actually stopped thinking? What God demands of them is to consider Him. So He turns their attention immediately to Himself and says, now, think about this. So God speaks of His being, His disposition, His power, and His works. And you see, there's a reason for this list. This is not a random compilation. There's a reason for this list. He says, I want you to stand back, as it were, and I want you to take a sweep, a view of all of history. Where does He start? Have I no power to deliver? Or, is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem, or have I no power to deliver? He's taking them back to the Exodus. And He gives them this grand sweep of history. So they come from the Exodus to the sea. He dried up the sea that they would pass through. Look at creation itself, He said. The one who can make light be turned into darkness. The one who can cause the sun to stand still. Do you think I have changed at any time, says God? And it is important that we do actually, as it were, stand by and survey, so to speak, the whole works of God. You know that moment when in the book of Joshua they come to the Jordan. The Jordan is in full flood. And they have to cross the Jordan. But it is impossible. So God says to the Israelites, now here's what you're going to do. The priests are going to take up the ark. They're going to walk towards that Jordan. And as soon as they step into it, the waters will part. But this is what you're going to do. You're all going to keep a distance of 2,000 cubits by measure. Joshua 3:4. 3,000 feet. Why are they going to stand so far back? Now think of the moment. The entire camp of Israel thousands upon thousands. They're standing far back. Why? So that they will see for their eyes God acting in history. God demonstrating and proving so that every man, woman and child will see for themselves. It's not because, you know, the ark is so holy, don't get so close. Oh no. It's that they would see for the rest of their life. We stood on the other side of that Jordan. And we crossed through on dry land as the ark was settled there in the middle. We saw the waters part as the ark was carried in. God comes to these people in Isaiah and he says, do you think I have changed? Do you think I'm still not capable of redeeming, of delivering? Is my hand suddenly shortened that it's not the same anymore? God says to them, I redeemed, I delivered, I dried up the river. Am I no longer to be trusted? No longer to be believed absolutely, totally, without question? Has there been a change in God? You see why God is so blunt, don't you? Why he questions. Why he confronts them with questions. Have you thought about this? Have you thought about that? Now think through all that I have done. All that has happened. Have I changed? Am I somehow less powerful because it's the 21st century and we live among sophisticates and clever people? And a crazy culture to boot. Do you think God is somehow now different? Not as powerful? I sometimes think the church inwardly doesn't really trust God. But we wouldn't dare voice our atheisms. But practice suggests the church does not really trust God. We'll put our trust in the NHS. We'll put our trust in the politicians. We'll put our trust everywhere. But somehow or other we stumble at putting trust in God. That's the crisis that we face in our day. That's the crisis God has confronted the church with. It's a test. Will we trust him or will we not? So we should be thankful for the problems. But providence is a test. Will the church finally get to a visit where there's absolute trust in God? That we believe this God set before you by the prophet Isaiah. Secondly, verses 4 to 9, the only solution. Here is one who does speak. Remember what it says in verse 2, when I came there was no man, when I called there was no answer. Here is one present. And he answers. The Lord hath given to me. Here's the answer. The only solution. One who fulfilled what Zion failed to do. So you see that movement from no man to this man. From no answer to this answer. And what is recorded here, I have to say to you, it is truly extraordinary. This is spine-tingling truth. Here is Christ describing himself. That's what we have here. And you will notice the descriptions. I me, my. The Lord had given me that I. He wakeneth mine ear. Hath opened mine ear. I was not rebellious. I give my back, my cheeks, my face. So it's all intensely personal. The Savior describes to you himself. That it is about Christ, I pause, because it is important for the benefit of younger ones to prove the assertion that this section is about Christ. How do we know it is about Christ? Well, the first reason in context, and that's always how you begin the answer. Verse 6 is carried forward in the chapter 52 and 53. And secondly, sticking with verse 6, it is directly applied to Christ in the New Testament. So that is why we insist that the speaker here is Christ. This is the only solution to the root problem of sin. And you will notice five things, and I will spend more time on some and less than another. First of all, his tongue. The Lord hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. Here is one who knows exactly what to say and how to say it. He knows this perfect. His answers are always perfect. He has the words of eternal life. Grace is poured into his lips. They who heard him knew that he was learned, John 7:15. And how often, you know, as you read through the Gospels, you have that phrase, they were astonished. They were astonished at his doctrine in Matthew 7, astonished at his words in Matthew 22, and they were astonished at his understanding and answer in Luke chapter 2, verse 47. So when the Lord describes his tongue, he is telling you he knows what to speak, how to speak it, and when to speak. That is why they so marvel at his understanding and teaching. Secondly, his ears. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as to learn it. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. How different Christ was from Zion. Isaiah 48 and verse 8, yea, thou heardest not, yea, thou knewest not, yea, from that time thine ear was not open. For I knew that thou wouldest deal very treacherously and was called a transgressor from the womb. How different Christ is to his people. We have the ninth commandment. If we simply take the ninth commandment and ask ourselves, in the past 12 months, how often have we broken that commandment? Now, to fully understand its implications, you will need your larger catechism. So there's a little homework for you. Take out this afternoon the larger catechism. Go to the ninth commandment. You have the duties required, the sins forbidden. And then ask yourself. I'll tell you this. You don't need a year. You only need a week. Since last Sabbath, how have I kept or not kept the ninth commandment? Look at the Savior. His ears, always open. He heard That's why he spoke perfect. Thirdly, his sufferings. I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Chapter 49, verse 7. We read the Redeemer whom man despises. The Redeemer whom man despises. How shocking. How wickedly sinful. How dreadful to despise the Redeemer. Think of all the years in sin. How dreadful to spend any time in sin at all despising the Redeemer. It's a solemn fact, isn't it? Matthew 26, verse 67. Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee? The mocking, the sneering, and the physical assault upon the Lord. The suffering of the Redeemer. I give my back. He plucked off the hair. You know, and older times, all men wore beards. But then we get clever and have shavers and can shave it all off. But have you ever tried to pull hair out one at a time, or two or three at a time? You know it is extremely painful. You can stand something at the top of the head when they attack the cheek. It is excruciating. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. If you forget everything else, naturally I hope you don't, but if you do, you cannot forget this. You cannot forget the sufferings of Christ. Fourthly, in verse 7, his steadfastness. The Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. The resolve of Christ was tested all his life. All life long, that resolve of Christ was tested. The first, of course, you have recorded for you when he was but 12. In Luke 9, verse 51, we read, came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. That's what is meant by the phrase. Therefore have I set my face like a flint. Unalterable, unchanging course and direction. He came knowing he would go to the cross. Nothing would alter that, would change that. Not even a disciple who would pretend or who would claim in a moment of faith, I'll die for you. And then to deny him. But the Lord set his face as a flint. Resolve. Fifthly, his triumph, verses 8 to 9. He is near that justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they shall all wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. The triumph of Christ. So Christ has conquered. He has conquered Satan, the accuser. has conquered all his enemies. The only solution, to the root problem. And if we don't have that solution, then in the darkness, how can we trust God? Which brings me neatly, thirdly, to the necessary response, verses 10 and 11. Here's a necessary response to the Savior. One, the question asked, who fears the Lord? Who obeys the Lord? Do you obey the Lord? Do you fear the Lord? Yes, I know we have a certain fear that is biblical in relation to those who are parents towards Him, those who are our rulers and so on, of all these secondary positions that we have to hold. But the question is, do you fear God? Do you fear the Lord? Do you obey the voice of the shepherd? My sheep hear my voice. They know me and they follow me. And so they follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes. Their ears are open to the voice of the shepherd. Do you hear the voice? Follow the voice of the shepherd. He obeys. Secondly, the provident faced. That walketh in darkness and hath no light. Think immediately of that sermon by Spurgeon, the children of light walking in darkness. So in providence, there are seasons we walk in the dark. We don't know what's going to happen. We have no answers when we are asked. We haven't got a clue how some of these things are going to be resolved. Here are these enormous stresses and trials and questions that we are faced. Sometimes about health, sometimes about family, sometimes about work. All these enormous questions. And we just haven't got a clue. We walk in darkness. Let us not despise walking in the dark. You know, the children, when they're weak, they don't like the dark. They fear, they say, the boogeyman in the dark. And so they like the light on. They want to go to sleep with the light on. And when they wake up, still light. We have no boogeyman to fear in the dark. Think of those words by Bunyan, you know, hobgoblin and all the rest. We don't have such. In the darkness, what are we to do? Well, that brings us to the response needed. What is the response? Trust. Let him trust. Second, stay upon his God. In other words, we don't quit. We don't abandon God. Because we're in the darkness. And then walk. That's what we do. And all Christians, you know, we have to develop the same habits, the same response. Trust, stay, and walk. That's the only way there is. There is no magic wand. There is no shortcut. You know, I always hear these commentaries, you know, that want to tell us in sermons that say, here's the secret, here's the key, here's the shortcut. And, you know, immediately I get alarmed and concerned because there's no shortcut. There is no easy way. It's a narrow way and it's a fight to the end and there's no way out of it. And sometimes that narrow way is shrouded, as God says, the heavens shrouded in darkness. I clothe the heavens with blackness. I make sackcloth their covering. So therefore, when you get to verse 11 or verse 10, walking in darkness, sometimes the narrow way gets like that. You don't know where you are. You can't see ahead. You can't even see behind you. Like Job, you reach out there at your hand, there's nobody out there. You put it out that side, there's none there. There you are, that lonely pilgrim in the midst of the darkness. And the Savior says to you, trust, stay, walk. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, who is there? The shepherd is there. Now let's come to some point of application. There are about a dozen, but I'll leave you with a couple. First of all, how can Christ speak in the Old Testament? I said earlier, here is the Lord speaking. And the question might be, well, how can Christ be the speaker in the Old Testament? Well, let us see how. 1 Peter 1, verse 11. Verse 10 deals with the prophets who prophesied, searching water, what manner of kind the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So the Spirit of Christ was in Isaiah so that Isaiah can record and tell you, here's what the Savior says of himself. And just to confirm it and make it more clear, Acts 1:16. The Lord says, men and brethren, this scripture must need to be fulfilled with the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David. You say, I thought you were talking about Isaiah. Well, I will in a moment. Acts 1:16 says, the Holy Ghost said by the mouth of David. So the mouth of David is the instrument communicating the words of the Holy Spirit. Now let's turn to Acts 28 and verse 25. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto the fathers. So what is said in Acts 1 is identical to Acts 28. The instrument of the Holy Spirit, the lips of the prophet Isaiah, so that what Isaiah says is what the Holy Spirit says. So it's the Holy Spirit using the mouth of Isaiah, and Isaiah therefore rightly can say, this is about Christ. I'll tell you what the Lord says of himself, of his tongue, of his ears, of his back, of his cheeks. Secondly, Christ, first, central, and last. There is no other solution. There is no other way of salvation, but always and only through Christ. And that's what Paul means, you see, when he says, we preach Christ crucified. He does not mean, and this will always get some of us into trouble for saying this, but we've got to say it anyway. He doesn't mean this is the only topic in every sermon. That is not what he means. Because if it were, you wouldn't need 66 books, you would only need one chapter. And then we would read and preach the same chapter, so you get the same sermon 365 days a year. By the way, there was just a pause on that. You know, the Westminster Divines had to deal with people like this. There was one character, and there was a complaint about him to the Assembly of Divines that their minister preaches the same sermon every single week. He reads the same passage and the same sermon. So they dealt with him. The next week, he read a different passage. And they all thought, oh, we're going to get a different sermon. And they got the same sermon. So they had to fire him. Anyway, that's beside the point. But you get the point, don't you? What Paul means is, we better be dogmatic. The only solution to the root problem is Jesus Christ. And it better be the true Christ, the real Christ of Scripture. And it's Christ alone. So that puts you at odds with pluralism. It puts you at odds against all the religions of the world. It puts you at odds with our culture, with society. The root problem is sin. That puts you at odds with our culture. And the only answer is Christ. And that's what Isaiah is saying to Zion. See, God has forsaken. God says the root problem is sin. And Christ is the only answer. And when you grasp that in the darkness, you will trust. In the darkness you will stay. In the darkness you will walk. Because you know the root problem of sin has been dealt with. Therefore, the darkness in which I face will not undo what the Savior has done. Cannot. Will not. God says to these people, I am not the problem because of who I am and because of what I've done. You are the problem because of your sin. And immediately Christ speaks. They are to look unto him. That's what we must do. And thirdly and finally, I leave it with this one, the necessity of application. How often as you go through these sermons and scripture, there is application. You have it here. You have this exposition, and then it comes to application in verses 10 and 11. It's the dividing line, isn't it? You know, there are some preachers, they don't like application because that's where the difficulties arise. That's where all the hard work comes, and that's where the problems come. And most times, preachers have gotten into the problem because they've applied the sermon. If they don't apply the sermon, there's never going to be a problem. Application is essential. Here's Richard Cameron. You're listening to Richard Cameron. Well, here's what he said on one occasion. Unto whom are you come here today? Are you come to a man only? Those who come out to see a man only or to be seen of men will probably go away as filthy as they came. But those who are come rightly are come to get a view of Christ. If ye come unto him, it is well, but we will not say, you're all come to Christ. That's a snippet of applicatory preaching. Yes, you're all here, he said. But why are you here? Are you come to get a view of Christ? You see why the application causes the problem. And here's a common response when they hear the application. Well, he's not preaching the gospel. It's the gospel being applied, no matter what part of scripture is being preached. Others say, he's very offensive. Well, preachers should not aim ever to be offensive. But if the word offends, talk. And I mean that charitably and sincerely. But it must be the word of God that offends. And if the word offends, take the offense. Run to Christ. That's where you must begin. May the Lord bless these words to your heart.